We're going to look at something in 1 Samuel. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter, starting in chapter 1 this morning. We're going to look at a man in the Bible. I'll tell you what, go to chapter 3. That's where we'll start, and then we'll go backwards. We're going to look at a man in the Bible that was noted for being not a good father, but a bad father. And so happy Father's Day. Let's read these verses, and then we're going to get kind of the climax of the story, do a Reader's Digest version, and I'm going to go back and show you how we got to this point in this story. Those of you who are in family Sunday school classes, some of this is some of the same material, so just amen when you need to amen, and you'll know the thing here. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. And that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile. And this is the phrase here. And he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering. What you're reading there is Eli is the last judge in Israel and serves as a transition from the book of Judges to the time of Samuel, when Samuel becomes prophet and priest there. When you heard the stories in Sunday school about God talking to Samuel, calling him, and he goes, and Samuel goes to Eli to say, are you talking to me? This is the Eli that he's talking about. Eli is a judge for 40 years and the high priest in Shiloh. He does some things here, but the phrase we saw in verse 13 at the end, it says, he restrained them not. Meaning there were some things he did not do as a dad that God expected him to do. We're going to look at four of them, but that's the climax of the story. The next thing that happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4 is the Philistines come in, overrun everything. They take the ark and they kill Eli and his sons all die. Okay, but how do you get to that point where the enemies have overrun everything you have? Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1. You know, you can call it passive fatherhood. And passive doesn't mean you need to be more aggressive or express anger more often. But it means that people don't know you mean business. Your children don't know you mean business when you're talking. They don't believe you. God holds Eli responsible for things he did not do as a father here. Those neglected responsibilities, like I just said, had a ripple effect through Israel. Because of his position as high priest, they had a ripple effect through Israel, and the Philistines come in and he, you know the story. Let me say something before we start looking at these individual things that Eli did not do. The world, the flesh, and the devil they are 100% efficient at exploiting opportunities to get into your life and ruin it. They are 100%, if there is a crack in the armor, they will find it. And they will use it against you. The world and the flesh and the devil are very efficient at exploiting chinks in the armor. So let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1 and look at some things. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 9 is the first indication you get of what Eli's character is as a father. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 9, the Bible says, So Hannah rose up. This is Hannah, who's Samuel's mom. You guys remember Hannah prays for a boy and says she'll lend him to the Lord, and she has a boy, and it's Samuel. This is Hannah, Samuel's mom. Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Does anyone have any idea what's going on here with this seat? This is not part of the furniture of the temple. Eli has taken something and made it convenient for the work of the Lord, gone specifically against the revealed will of God. God said, all right, when you make this tabernacle, this is the furniture you put in it. And he gave very distinct, very clear direction of what goes in the tabernacle. Eli shows up, and this is a time, like we said, this is a time when judges ruled. The Bible says every man did which was right in his own eyes. There's nobody in charge here. So he's a high priest, and he's just doing what he wants to do. So he sets up a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord. That thing wasn't supposed to be there, but it shows you something about Eli. Eli, first of all, did not restrain his sons because it wasn't convenient to. Be careful about parenting your children based on the convenience of doing it. You'll find out in life, as most of you already know, oftentimes the will of God doesn't appear to be the most convenient thing to do. It often looks like an inconvenient thing to do. First of all, Eli accommodates his own convenience over the known will of God. Let me say something about that convenience. Convenience is something people look for when they're traveling. You know, you guys read about the seed and the sower and the wayside, the rocky ground, all that stuff. Let me show you something. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 13. This word shows up, and Jesus uses this word when he's talking about a parable. Convenience is something you look for when you're traveling the wayside path. When you're in the wayside, when you're in the ditch, this is the person looking for something convenient to do. Meaning, I'm going to judge my decisions based on the convenience of doing it or not. Look at this. Verse 1 Samuel 4:12. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat, look at this, by the wayside watching. God's very efficient with his word, so when he uses a word here, it's going to show up again and it has a meaning to it. Convenience is something people look for when they're traveling in the ditch. It's something people, that's what the heart is drawn to. How do I make my flesh comfortable? When you're traveling in the ditch, that's the question you ask. Not, Lord, what will you have me to do? It's what feels good to me. Eli did not strain his sons, first of all, because it was inconvenient to do so. You know, you remember a time in Acts, Paul's before Felix, and he's preaching righteousness, judgment, and he's preaching before Felix. And the Bible says this, I'll just read it to you. And he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. You know what happens? That convenient season never shows up. You know what he's waiting for is a time when the Lord's will and convenience come together. And you know what never happens? They're not traveling the same direction. Those things don't intersect. Now, when you get in the Lord's will, there'll be a lot of things that happen that you don't expect to happen and make things, make it easier or make it better. But if you're traveling a road based on the convenience of that road, you're in the ditch. That's the wrong path. Eli did not restrain his sons, first of all, because it was inconvenient to do so. The second thing is in verse 13. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 1, in verse 13. It says, now Hannah... Verse 13, now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered, "Nay, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." The second thing here, Eli says some things to Hannah that he would never say to his boys. He jumps on Hannah and tells her, "Put away your wine, put away." And she's not doing any of those things. But Eli says some things to Hannah because he's not afraid of Hannah. Eli is afraid of his own boys, though. He'll say some things to some innocent-looking folks that he won't say to his own boys. The second thing is Eli does not restrain his sons because he's afraid of them. He held his kids, the Bible says, as we read on, he held his kids in honor above God, more afraid of hurting his kids' feelings than obeying God's will. You know, fear will cause you, if your kids end up, you know, hopefully they don't, but fear will cause you to go down a path of sin with your children because you are afraid of making a decision. You're afraid of disconnecting that relationship that needs to be disconnected sometimes. Fear will make you travel down a road of sin with your children that in the end, if your children want to get back, they don't have a place to come back to. It's very important not to take counsel from your fears when it comes to parenting children. Fears of a broken relationship, that's the biggest one. If I make this decision, that means it's our relationship's done. Well, right now maybe. God can fix the thing, but the point is, if you travel down that road with your kids, if the prodigal's son's father goes down that road with his prodigal son, his prodigal son has nothing to come back to in the end. You got to stay faithful to what God's told you to do so that in the end people have something to come to. If the light goes out, the lights go out. Keep the light burning. Eli doesn't restrain his sons because he's afraid of them. You know, fear affects your judgment, as you see. I'll read you the verse in 2 Timothy, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear," listen to how he describes it, "but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You know what fear does? It affects the judgment you make. It affects how you make decisions. It gives you an unsound mind. Makes you think things are happening that aren't happening. Makes you afraid of things that you shouldn't be afraid of. And makes you base your decisions on those fears. Because of these fears, because of this fear of rejection, Eli fails to exercise the revealed will of God. All right, in Hebrews chapter 5, I'll summarize it for you. He talks about discernment coming from the exercise of... Let me read it to you, because I'm not going to do it justice by telling you. It's in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, Hebrews 5:13, "For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full of age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." That means the continual applying of the Word of God to your life brings more discernment, greater understanding of things, and greater judgment. Not judgment like fire and brimstone, but judgment, making decisions. All right? "Who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Here's Eli. Here's a lady praying for a boy. Eli can't figure out whether she's drunk or what she's doing. He has zero discernment in this matter. And he's the guy that's the high priest. So out of touch with reality, so lost to what's actually going on. while his boys are doing what they're doing, he's over here castigating a lady who wants to have a son. No sound judgment, no discernment. Why? Because he was afraid of his boys. He is running on fear. The second thing is, Eli doesn't restrain his sons because he's afraid of them. Like I said, fear affects your judgment. And when you're in the position that Eli is in, your judgment is very important. Third thing, you're in 1 Samuel. Go back to 1 Samuel. Go to chapter 2 and verse 29. You're going to read some things about Eli here that show you, you know, in Numbers and Leviticus, God had given some direct commandments and regulations on how to administer the office of a priest. He had given a retirement age. He had given the whole thing. I mean, from how do you do it? When do you start? When do you stop doing it? Eli is he's a career high priest. You know, a career politician, a guy that gets in there and then just, he's stuck there. He stays there. He uses the office to his advantage. That's Eli. Now watch this. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 29 says, "Wherefore kick ye," this is God talking to Eli, "wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation? And honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." He's a career high priest. He's using the office to feed himself and to make the living off the people. That's what he's using the office for. That's what God just told him. "Honorest thy sons above me to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people." So what's the third reason Eli does not restrain his sons, his children? The third reason is Eli does not restrain his sons because of his career. That's very important. I mean, all of these are important, but that's important. I find myself, and you guys do too, with jobs and careers, where the career tries to encroach on parenting. God's given you and I some specific direction and instruction on parenting our children. Be careful how that career interferes with parenting your children. With Eli, it was all about the career. I won't go through all of the ordinances and things and regulations God had given. You find out in 1 Samuel chapter 4, Eli's 90-something years old and still in the priesthood. He's 70-something when Samuel's coming to him. The law for the priest was, if you start at 25, you're out at 50. You retire. This guy's been in here for 40-something years and just living off the people. If he restrains his sons, that affects his income. We don't want to do that. Let me say a couple things about this. Just about dads and our responsibilities to our families. Dad is responsible to pastor his family. Jesus Christ is the head, husband, wife, children. Just like Jesus Christ, you read in Ephesians that the husband is constantly being related to Jesus Christ. Love your wives as Christ loved the church. Husbands, dads are required to pastor their family. You read in Genesis about Abraham. One of the first things God says about Abraham is he's going to rule his house well. Why am I picking him? He's going to rule his house well. You read over in 1 Timothy that ruling your house well is some prerequisite for shepherding a church. Meaning there's a training ground here. And he even says it in 1 Timothy 3. If it doesn't work out here, it's going to be tough to make it work out with a congregation. But the point is, home is a training ground. If you can't get the things done spiritually with folks in a loving environment, you can't send them into a world that hates them and expect it to get done. They didn't gonna get done. a few things about this. Just let me read you a couple verses. Ephesians 6:4, "You fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." That's an instruction from God. That falls in line with Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." He's given family instructions there. In Deuteronomy, you guys know these verses, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Don't expect the Sunday school teachers, the pastor, assistant pastor, to teach your children when it's your responsibility to do that. Now, I'm not saying that isn't going to happen, but what I'm saying is you are the first line of defense. God gave you the children. They are your responsibility and my responsibility. Pastor your family. Rule your house well. Do the things that God said. These are priorities. The world may impose its own priorities on you, but listen, these are the priorities I give you. If you take care of my priorities, I'll take care of the rest of it. Take care of the things I told you to take care of. All right, here's just a few things that remember. If you're going to help be instructive and like Proverbs says, heed the instruction, you know, talking to Proverbs, Solomon's talking to his son, telling him to listen to the instruction. First, you're going to have to be instructive. That sounds simple, but that's neglected. If you're supposed to be instructing your family, then you have to be instructing your family. If they're expected to listen to some things you're saying, then you have to be talking. You got to be saying something. be instructive as a father. You know, and the only things kids hear or shouldn't hear, let me say it this way. Kids should hear more than "don't touch the remote." There should be more instruction than "get away from that" or "stop doing that." There needs to be more instruction than just "hey, stop bugging your mom" or, you know. Instruction includes why something's right or wrong. If you can, it's in some way show from the scriptures and teach, you know, they may not take hold of everything you say. But if you give them a basis for it, why this is right or wrong, it helps. It helps build trust. let me say something else. You know, if you're not being instructive, let me tell you the other end of that. Experience is a lousy teacher. Experience costs more than you want it to cost, and it takes more time than you need it to take. If you can be instructive and avoid a world of sin, be instructive. Don't wait for the catastrophe to start talking. You know, we're very kind of, you know, passive in that way where we don't, there's no sound, there's no one talking until there's drama, until there's something happens, something we have to talk about. Instruction should be preemptive, meaning I'm going to tell you this, and when you get into it, hopefully you make the right decision. But if you don't, I've told you. I've told you how this turns out. Be instructive. Another thing about this, let me ask you this. One good question to a dad is, what are you teaching them about God? Not what is the Sunday school teacher teaching them about God? Not what are they learning in children's church about God? What are you teaching them about God? You are the representative of God Almighty in the house of Jesus Christ. They're looking at you. You're the one closest to them. What are you teaching them? Another thing about this, I read a statistic. I wish I'd written down where I read this thing, but it says the average dad spends 25 minutes a week in personal time of one-on-one interaction with his children. 25 minutes. And that's average, and you may do more, and I hope you do. But 25 minutes is nothing. That is not a lot of time. You know, make time or else there won't be time. Schedule it. Make it happen or else it won't happen. The world, like I said, is so efficient at exploiting chinks in the armor. If you don't make time, there won't be time. Make time. One of the things you can do is ask, how much of this can I do with my kids? And bring the kids along, or bring the boys along, or bring the girls along. If it can be done with the kids, let's do it all together. They might learn something along the way. Another thing is communicate. It kind of goes with what we're just saying. Be instructive, communicate. That means talk and listen. Listen. I've found out with the having girls, and I mean, none of they're still young, but if you just let them talk, they'll just tell you their whole life. I don't have to say anything. Just I say a couple words, and then the whole thing. But that's good. I don't have to drag it out of you. I just listen. Communicate. Communicate's a two-way street. That involves somebody talking, somebody listening. Somebody's got to be listening. Dad, listen. Listen to your kids. Another thing is this. The Bible says, train up a child in the way he should go. Training is exercise. It isn't discipline. That may be part of it. But overall, training is exercise. It's repeating the right things over and over again. You know, basic training in military. It's repeating the right things over and over so that when you get into the battle, it's all a matter of reflex. I've done this so many times. I'll read you a quote from Joe Frazier. He says, you can map out a fight plan or a life plan, but when the action starts, you're down to reflexes, and that's where your road work shows. If you cheated on that in the dark of the morning, you're getting found out now under the bright lights. That's Joe Frazier. He's a boxer. Might as well be scripture. That's good. Training is practice. Going back to that, the verses in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he says, talking about pastors and deacons ruling their house, he's showing you that the home is a training ground. And what I said earlier, if you can't get some things done in a loving environment where mom and dad love the boys, love the girls, they love the children most of the time. But if you can't get some things done in that environment, the world is not going to try to get those things done for you. They are going to try to undo everything that was done here. Home is training. It's training. It's preparation. You guys remember when Daniel, he shows up with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylon. And, you know, as a teenager probably. And he gets imposed on him a diet and an education and all these things. And he doesn't want to do but he has convictions about what God's told him to do versus what Babylon's telling him to do. Those things don't happen overnight. Daniel went into that situation with some training. He was prepared to go into that situation. You know, the idea that the shooting star just shows up and just, you know, all of a sudden he's put in this mix and everything just works right and he figures it all out. No. If that ever happens, it's because there was some preparation involved, and the guy that got put in that position had a lot of training before he got there. The last thing here, you're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Go to verse 22. It says, now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto all Israel, and how they lay with the women and that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, it is no good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people to transgress. If one sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of his father, or their father, because the Lord would slay them. Child Samuel, and the contrast is, child Samuel grew on, was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. So you've got Samuel growing up side by side with these boys. But the last thing about this is, Eli does not restrain his sons because he's not parenting on purpose. Parenting, put it this way, having children is one thing, but parenting is a different thing. Parenting has to be done on purpose. You have to make an effort to parent. Having children and letting them run around and roam without any kind of supervision is not parenting. That just means you have some kids that we all have to take care of now. Parenting has to be done on purpose. Eli, you're reading this and it says Eli is very old and he's talking to his boys now. He's trying to modify the behavior of them because he failed to ever get to the heart of the matter. In Proverbs, he says, my son, give me thine heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. You know, we can set up boundaries and things to modify the behavior. That's what Eli's trying to do now. He's trying to, it's damage control. It's this thing has failed so long, I'm so old, it's just out of control now. He didn't, for instance, one thing here. Well, just listen to this. What constrains behavior trains the heart. What constrains behavior trains the heart, and I'll give you an example of that. If I teach my children that if they do right, I will give them $10. Do you know what I've trained them to do? Respond to their own greed. That doing good gets me something that I want. I've trained them to obey the lust of their own flesh and equate that with obedience. What constrains behavior trains the heart. You know, when the Lord, the Bible talks about the Lord chastens his children. He chastens those he loves. We talked about the other night, but chastening is necessary. It's a necessary part of obedience. It's a necessary part of learning. There are some benefits to obedience. You know, one of the first things that kid has that shows up is a will. That's one of the first things that shows up. He can't talk. He can't anything else. Just blah, blah, blah. And I don't want to do what you're telling me to do. It's a will. Chastening is something used by God to line up a parent's will or line up a child's will with the parent. That's what it's for. You read over in Leviticus where God says, you know, he's going to chasten Israel with enemies and if they're disobedient, he gives these judgments. These things are going to happen. And then when they repent, when that time comes, the enemies leave and he's going to give them victory, success and victory. The idea is when you realize you're a good candidate for chastening, meaning I've sinned, I deserve what I'm getting. That's when the chastening is no longer necessary. It's kind of a paradox. When I realize I deserve the punishment I am about to get, there is no more need for chastening. That's the point of the chastening, to line up the will of the children with the Father. Chastening's for the will. Let me give you a couple things. Why is obedience important? First things, and you guys know this, obedience is growth. Obedience is growth. You can't grow apart from in disobedience. In Christianity, you can't grow in disobedience. All God's trying to do if you're disobedient is get you back in line with Him so He can grow you. Obedience is growth. Another thing is obedience is opportunity. As parents, you know this, that if a child can obey and be trustworthy, and as much as can be trustworthy of a child, there is more opportunity for them. If I can't trust you, then that's when the thing gets tighter and tighter and I've got to put the clamps on. Obedience is also success. The Bible says reproofs are the way of life. If you don't learn how to obey, put it this way, if your children don't learn how to obey, you're going to be obeying somebody every day of your life. And if you don't get that fundamental principle down in your life, there is no chance you will be successful in anything you do. You will have to be obedient to somebody. I'm going to say a couple things about this as far as parenting goes. Rebellion, identifying rebellion, which is the opposite of obedience. Rebellion is not a phase, it is a nature. It's not a time they go through, it's a nature of people. It just looks different as you get older. It looks a little more sophisticated as you get older. Rebellion is not a phase, it's a nature. Rebellion is, secondly, it's an authority issue. It's an issue with authority. Rebellion starts as experimenting, testing boundaries. Another thing about obedience, as far as parents go, obedience requires a parent's expectation. I mean, how many times do we say something to our kids that we don't mean? You say something, don't do that, but there's no intention to stop them doing that. Don't say things you don't mean. Don't start down that road. Obedience requires a parent's expectation, and obedience requires a parent's enforcement. Don't get to the point where Eli got, where the thing is out of control because you failed so much in the beginning. Now it's just damage control. Look, if you do the things right in the beginning, when children disobey, and they will disobey, you won't have to chase them around to close down put it this way. You know, I think about kids and growing up, and a couple things come to mind. Start out with, how do you say it? It's just, what's the word I'm thinking of? I can't think of it now. Start out with some tight rules and then let them go as they get older. Loosen the grip as they get older. What happens typically with us as parents is we start out loose, and then as they get older, we try to tighten the grip. And it doesn't work because they're not used to a tight grip. Start out tight, and as the kids want more freedom, and let them have a little more freedom. Because you started out tight. Start out with a tight bind on everything. And then give them freedom as they get older. Typically, we do it the other way. We start and everything's so cute and everything's so nice and we don't have any kind of rules or anything. And then as they get older, we start getting kind of a little bit scared of what they're doing and then we start trying to tighten the grip. Start out tight and then let it go a little bit as they get older. Obedience requires a parent's enforcement. I'll give you a couple things here. Just to wrap it up, the way God the Father treats us as children of God, His punishment and chastening, like we said, is to line us up with His will. But He is doing things to our benefit, and He is working His children towards an image that He wants you and me to look like. He isn't responding necessarily emotionally to disobedience, meaning He has a purpose with the discipline. He's working towards making us look like Jesus Christ. That's one of the things about parenting with purpose. It's not that you're reacting necessarily to everything they do, but you're actively moving them to a place that you know as a parent, as an adult, you know this is where they need to be. It's not waiting for someone to mess up so you can smack them, waiting for the kids to mess up so you can smack them or so you can discipline them. It's not waiting for the catastrophe. It's actively pursuing an image that you know is a good image for them. That's what God the Father does with us as children. He's actively moving in a direction in our lives to make us look like Jesus Christ. Now, that said, happy Father's Day. I know you're not supposed to end on a bad note when you preach or teach. You don't want to end on a bad note. And a lot of this is tough stuff. It's stuff that, you know, when I study out and I read the Bible and put it together, you know, it's tough as a teacher. God deals with you first, and then you get something. So that means all the stuff that's messed up on here that I'm telling y'all is messed up here. I got to get it right. But let's not end on a bad note. Think of it this way. If a father's influence has this much effect on sons and ultimately on a nation when you're in the position that Eli's in, think of what a father's effect and influence has if he does it right. If he takes these things that we've looked at tonight or today or this morning, wherever we're at here, that we've looked at and does them right, what kind of an influence does that have on the children? That's the influence we ought to be looking at. One last thing and finish it up here. The very last verse in the Old Testament, Malachi 4:11. One of the things God says is, I'm going to send you Elijah, and he's going to do something. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers towards the children, and the hearts of the children toward the fathers. The way he prepares the way for himself. That verse is quoted when John the Baptist is preaching. The way he prepares the way for the Lord is by turning the hearts of the fathers toward the children, turning the hearts of the children toward the fathers. The influence of a father is tremendous. Don't underestimate it and don't take it lightly. And like I said, I'm not putting this on you because it's put on me first. I learn these things. I got to learn them. I got to keep learning them. The influence is there. It can be bad or it can be good. If it has this much effect when it's bad, it can equally have as much good effect when it's good. So let's be good fathers. Amen. Father, thank you so much for your words. Lord, I pray this morning that you would do something with these words, Lord, that you would feed the folks. Lord, I know all of us aren't parents, and Lord, but I pray that there is something for everybody here, Lord. It's Father's Day, an appropriate time to talk about fathers. Father, I pray that you'd help us to do the things that you've shown us to do. Father, thank you so much for your words. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for this time together. I pray that you'd get Pastor and all the folks on the mission trip home safely. I pray that what you want to accomplish with them would get accomplished, Lord, and there would be a great time of rejoicing when they arrive home here, but even over there, Lord, in the church there, that they'd see folks saved, see the church grow there. Lord, I pray, please, 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 Lord, get the things done in the folks' lives on the mission trip that you want to get done. Help them, Lord. Help us all to grow. Help us all to love you more. Help us all to love each other more. Lord, thank you so much for your provision for us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.